I just trust that the Lord will teach us through his Spirit from his word. Holiness. Over to you. What does holiness mean?
Separated unto God.
And separated from what is evil. Two things go together. Yeah, good. Now, in the scriptures, we find the word holy. We find holiness. We find hallow, not very often, which is a pity because that really is the proper English word, as in hallowed be thy name. We find sanctified and sanctification, and they all come, despite the differences in English, they all come from the same root. So obviously, one for the Hebrew, one for the Greek. And they all mean the same, as we've heard, separate or separated. Separated from evil and contamination, and separated to God. Now, God is separate himself. He is holy. And he's separate from, not only from evil, but he's separate from everything that he has created. And we'll turn up. Thinks I should have lugged up my laptop, but there we are. A very familiar few verses. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Note those, that triple repetition of holy. It's not just a superlative, has been called a triple superlative. God could not be more holy, more separate from evil, more separate from everything else than he is. We've always got room for improvement, haven't we? No need for that with God. And note Isaiah's reaction. He didn't say, "Wow, this really is an interesting, mind-blowing experience." And when he got home, he didn't say, "No idea what happened when I got to the temple. I saw the..." No. He was virtually in a state of collapse, wasn't he? "Woe is me, for I am undone." He was a prophet, but in the presence of God, the thrice holy God, he was a man of unclean lips. And the people around him were no better. And people who want an experience of God might like to read this and say, "Well, do you really want that? It's rather more than mind-blowing." But very necessary for us to know ourselves before the great, almighty and holy God. What do we read in Isaiah 40? Not far away. And actually, we could have chosen a number of verses from this part of Isaiah. But Isaiah 40, verse 25. "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. The whole created order is created and upheld, maintained by God. It is all subservient to him. It is all inferior to him. He cannot be likened to any of it at all. And another reference to his holiness. Plucked, not quite at random from Isaiah, but we could have chosen other verses. Isaiah 30 verse 12, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you, etc. Just to bring out the point that although this God is so holy, so separate and so seemingly far away, he is still the God who speaks to us. Sometimes people have visions, especially coming from a Muslim background, but for us surely it is God's word here in our own hands, in our own language. So God is above all, he is separate from everything that he has created, and he is also morally pure. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, I think it's fair to say that, as far as I'm aware, in any religion, there is something that is holy. It might be an idol, it might be a philosophy, it might be a place, a temple, venerated people from the past, writings, but there's something which is special, which they worship, they pay great respect to, or something, right? But in none of their beliefs, practices, underlying philosophies or deities is there light. There's either nothing or there's darkness. There's the product of man's sinful imagination, longing for something beyond which they can't reach. And a lot of it, of course, under the dire influence of Satan. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 13 to 16 we read, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And this is what I read all those previous verses for. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. That is the God we know. That is the God we worship. That is the God we belong to. That is the God who calls us to holiness. The one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. And this applies to our Lord Jesus Christ as well. Although the word holy and sanctify and even righteous are rarely applied to him, which surprised me. But when you look it up, it's the references are few and far between. But one of them is found in Acts 4, verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to look to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined. Then go down to verse 30. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, as we go through, you'll be thinking to yourself, he's missed out my favourite proof text. Well, I'd have added another one, or even fancy quoting that one. I apologise for that in advance. And if it's especially serious, you can have a gracious word in my ear and put me right afterwards. It doesn't have to be loud, but I would prefer it to be gracious. However, more seriously, where does holiness start? How do you know that something is holy, as far as we're concerned? Because it's associated with God. And that starts straight away, pretty well, in the second chapter of Genesis, verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. He sanctified it, he made it holy. It was different. It was the day when God didn't work. Previously he had been creating the whole universe. Come the seventh day, the evening and the morning, God stops. God rests. It's a picture, of course, of God's eternal rest. But for the time being, and certainly as far as Jews are concerned, everything has to come to a stop. At sunset on Friday, if you live in a Jewish area, as I did, you'll see that that is taken very seriously. The schools shut about 4 o'clock in winter, etc., because it's the Sabbath. And they remember what God said. Moving on from there, I think the next place that we find anything that is described as holy is found in Exodus chapter 3. And we'll read the first few verses. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And it was from Horeb or Sinai that the law was given. It was from there that God spoke to Israel, and the noise, the sound of the trumpet and the fire and the smoke at the top of the mountain was such that the Israelites couldn't tolerate it, and even Moses himself was seriously afraid. We move on rapidly. Time's going, it always does. what's not quite the next, but one of the next things that are described as holy, well, that is God's people. God's people. Once they were out in the desert, out in Sinai, before the law was given, in chapter 20, in verse 19, verses 5 and 6, we read, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And the next part is very important, but not for our purposes this evening. So there was going to be a people who meant a lot to God. "You shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." People forget that the Jews are precious. A lot of people think they're a nuisance. A lot of people think they should be severely dealt with. But they're God's special treasure. And God has got his eye on them. They are the apple of his eye. And one day, probably not all that far away now, they will be put in the special place that God has reserved for him under the wonderful rule, thousand-year rule, of our Lord Jesus Christ. But also a holy nation, a separate nation, a morally pure nation, one that would be fit to be a kingdom of priests, ones who could specially serve God and worship God, present sacrifices, etc., to God in a way that no other nation could. But, there's something else. Another point that is to be made, a well-known verse, Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, which deals with kosher food. Now, you'll see as you run your eye down the chapter, if you're not already very familiar with it, that there was no grain or vegetable, fruit or nuts or anything of that kind which was banned. It was just certain animals and certain fish and most insects. But curiously enough, they could eat locusts and grasshoppers. Perhaps not our favourites, but they're kosher. If you're ever stuck in a desert. What did he say? "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And this is a most important point. Why are we to be holy? Because God said so? Yes, but why? Because he is holy. He is holy. So we have to be holy. Is there a special reason why we have this relationship with him? Or why they had this special relationship with him? Yes, he had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, not just to set them free from slavery, but to create a special and a holy nation for his purposes. And that's why. He's holy, they had to be holy. And we'll see how this is repeated in the New Testament. Well, how is God going to dwell in the midst of a definitely unholy and rebellious people? They started rebelling, if I remember correctly, before they'd even crossed the Red Sea. Why has the Lord brought us up out of Egypt into the world to die in the wilderness? And they'd rather have been buried in Egypt. Well, I don't think it's a big secret if I tell you that I haven't been buried anywhere. And I rather think that if and as and when I am, I won't be too bothered about where it is. After all, although the funeral will be, I wouldn't like to say held in my honour, but at any rate held because of me, I shall be the only person not there. Definitely not there. The others will be. I have put in a request that should anything happen to me, as we euphemistically say, I want at the last hymn at the graveside to be "On Our Way Rejoicing," number 73, with a little bit in small print at the bottom, "You might not be, but I am." My son regards that as a joke, my wife regards it rather differently, but there we go. They grumbled, it would seem, pretty well from one end of the 40 years to the other. Towards the end of their time in the desert, they got mixed up with Baal of Peor, never mind how that happened. They misbehaved disgracefully. A good number of them died as a result. And all the time when they were being bitten by snakes, when they were arguing with Moses, when they were grumbling about all the usual things, no food, when they had the manna, no water, etc. There was there all the time, day and night, the two pillars, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They were carrying on like this as though God wasn't there when he was just over there. They hardly had to turn their head. And in the middle of the encampment there was the tabernacle, which they couldn't go in on pain of death. They couldn't even go in the courtyard round it. The common mass, they couldn't go into the tabernacle unless they were a priest. And only once a year could the high priest go into the holiest of all, where the ark was, where the high priest sprinkled the blood of the goat to atone for the sins of Israel over the past year. Where God was, where his presence was above the mercy seat, and just a few yards away they were carrying on as though he wasn't there. Well, how did they do that? I don't know. But I do know this, that we all think that God is everywhere, here, present with us, when we go out the door, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, God is seeing us. We seek the presence of God. We have God's Spirit within us, do we not? Gift of the Holy Spirit. And yet so often we can behave as though these things aren't true. The flesh can afflict us with the most awful spiritual blindness. True? True. These are a certain section of the nation, the tribe of Levi, and from them the priests, family of the priests served God and served the nation too. They made sacrifices, they had special garments, especially the high priest. There was a fairly elaborate ritual for their consecration, and the priests were also involved in the detection and cleansing of leprosy, the interpretation of the law, and even unsolved murders, which might surprise us. But well, never mind the details, please look them up elsewhere or on another occasion. So they were very important, and they were spread around throughout the land in various cities where they could fulfill these functions. Well, not the sacrifices, but all the other functions. The law, God's law, governed relationships within families, outside of families, between neighbours, at work, how to handle debts, agriculture, not mixing seeds, and the year of Jubilee when all property reverted to the original owner's family. Cloth, not mixing linen and wool. Building regulations, the parapet which had to go round the roof. Treatment of the blind and deaf, you mustn't put a stumbling block before the blind and you mustn't mock the deaf behind them. The treatment of captives. And what they talked about all during the day. Read Deuteronomy chapter 6 and you'll see that they were to talk about the law. And when you think how small the law is as a part of the whole Bible, it wasn't ever such a lot, but they were supposed to discuss that when they got up, when they went about their work, when they were at home, when they were abroad. Wherever they were, it was the law that was to be the dominant feature of their lives. And all this was aimed at ensuring that the life of God's people was consistent with the holiness of the God who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And this continued during the era of the prophets. They mostly talked about God's failure, but also about Israel's failure, but also about God's final salvation of Israel during the millennium, and of course the coming of Israel's Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. But holiness, whether it's directly mentioned or not, and generally the lack of it, is the underlying theme over so much of the Old Testament. Well, that's got them sorted out, hasn't it? What about us? Well, we too have a life to lead which is consistent with, not just reflecting, but is consistent with the new relationship which we have with God and the position that he has put us in. We are his sons by adoption, children by birth. We are his saints. We have been made holy. We shall even judge angels, we read in 1 Corinthians, which, well, I must confess I don't know what that means, but since I don't actually have to do it now, I'm not too worried. The day will come when we'll understand these things very adequately indeed. But let's see what duties are enjoined on us now. Very familiar words from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. This is it. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy. The same words as we read in Leviticus 11. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. I thought from 1 John chapter 4, perfect love casts out fear. So it does. But there's room for a very deep reverence for God. When I was in the sixth form at school, not to much effect, scraped one A level, but still, I was taught by the headmaster. And his was the only subject I passed. And We sat round in a circle in his study, and it wasn't exactly matey, but he was on first name terms with us. But would you believe it, we weren't on first name terms with him. And he was the headmaster. He was the headmaster. And when he stood, and he wasn't a big chap by any means, but he stood on the platform during assembly, and you knew which one was headmaster and it wasn't any of the others. It was him. and God is God. He's Father, wonderful privilege, wonderful relationship. But I don't know about you, but he's not my dad. He's my Father. Very big capital F, Father. With all the dignity that that means, as well as the closeness of the relationship. I know some Christians want to call him Daddy. Well, let them get on with it. Not me. He's our Father. If you call on Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. How were the Israelites saved from Egypt? Well, principally dead Egyptians. How are we saved? The death of Christ. That's how we belong to God. That's how we have this special relationship with him. And that's why we must be holy in our conduct, even as he is holy. Now, elsewhere we find that actually God has already made us holy. And if we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30, we read, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." This is contrasted with the Greek pagan religion, which Paul had virtually mocked for being so useless and ineffective and misleading. "Who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And remember, that word sanctification means being made holy. God has already done that. He simply calls upon us, and this is a difficult part, he simply calls upon us to be what he has made us. He has not asked us to struggle up to some level which the really brave, super spiritual folk can manage, but not common mortals like ourselves. No, this is true of every true believer in the Lord Jesus. They have already been made holy. And now we have to live that out. Or as we read in Philippians chapter 3, is it verse 12, to work out what God has already worked in. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2 chapter 2 and verse 13, we read, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So the Holy Spirit is also involved in our salvation and our accompanying sanctification. So I think we can see from this, and no doubt you've got your separate list of scriptures you'd have quoted. I think you can see for this that holiness is not an optional extra for the believer. How often have you heard a message, a lecture, an address, whatever you call it, on holiness? No, I haven't either. And I don't know why. The second coming, yes. the breaking of bread, yes, and a lot of other things, and yes, these are all vital truths, but how about holiness? It's what we've been called to. It's what we've been made for. It's what God has made us. And if our lives, in the details of our lives, are not holy, then we are just not fulfilling God's purposes for us or for the church as a whole. We're just not doing the job. Now, can we wriggle out of that one? I don't see how we can. It's basic to the whole concept of our salvation. I think we should be much more occupied with the awfulness of sin and the fact that it just is so abhorrent to God. When we see what it does to ourselves, we're all twisted by it. We're all less than the people we should have been. The lot of us, even as believers. The only person who was unaffected by sin, the only one who was complete and perfect and what God was looking for was our Lord himself. The rest of us are just less. And it's sin that has done it. It's brought about the ruin of creation. It's the rebellion of the creature against its creator. And when we see the cost to God of putting it right, which is the cross, we can see how much it means to him. Now, if we're not careful, we're going to turn ourselves into modern day Pharisees. If holiness affects all the details of our lives, what do? Well, we switch this off and we don't read that and we don't go there and we don't say this and we don't say that, and we worry, should I buy a blue one or a red one? Well, it doesn't much matter, because if you've got good taste, you'll buy the right colour, and if you've got bad taste, as some of us have, you get the wrong colour. So we won't worry about that or that sort of thing. If we're all the time occupied with that kind of detail as a set of rules imposed on us by others, imposed on us by ourselves, we're going to break it. It's what happened to the Pharisees. They could keep all 613 points of the law, plus all the other ones that have been added, which Peter said at the Council of Jerusalem was a burden which neither they nor their fathers had been able to bear, and something else cracks. So they were proud, they were greedy, not Peter, of course, but the Pharisees. They stole widows' houses from them, and no doubt they did a host of other things, but they still kept the law. But you can tell from what the Lord said to them that he was a lot less than unimpressed. We can go the same way. Because if you succeed in keeping the rules, you will be proud. You won't succeed in keeping the rules. We can't even keep our own rules, never mind God's. Then we shall be despondent, because there won't be anywhere else to turn. We'll be stuck. And we'll despair. We may turn away from the Lord because we just can't keep it up. And we'll feel that other people are being critical. And we may think evil things about them. We may think to ourselves, oh, I reckon he's as bad as I am. Well, you know, it's not the way to regard other Christians, is it? What was the solution that God gave through Jeremiah? That the day was coming when God's law would be written in their hearts. The impulse to keep God's law would come from inside and not from an outside imposition. And that's what it needs for us in connection with these things. Do we really want to be holy? Not, it's something must do next week. Because you won't do it next week. You think about how good you are at creating and maintaining good habits. Perhaps I'm exaggerating, but you know what I mean. Do you really want to be holy? Is holiness an attractive quality? Does the idea of being like God, of sharing his holiness, time's going, I'm being as quick as I can. Hebrews 12. Talking about the aspects of God's chastening of us and the suffering, the unpleasantness that involves. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. How much has it occurred to us that God wants us to share his holiness? Not be a bit better. Not be able to cut out that bad habit and improve a bit on that good habit, but to share God's holiness. Does that attract us? Now, if we're the kind of people who come here, we're not going to say, no, no, I'm just waiting till I can get home and switch on that film I'd much rather be seeing than I am listening to you. We can understand, but still. Do you really want that? Is this a new idea? Or is it an oldish idea which you're used to but you haven't really put into practice properly yet? Is this something we need to pray about? When we read, ever so briefly, Psalm 27... which, you know what I'm going to quote, I feel sure, but still. Psalm 27. Verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And if that isn't a holy way of life, what is? Do you want that? Do you want that? Does that appeal to you? Do you say, yes, I know exactly what the psalmist meant, I'm enjoying that. That's my daily experience. Splendid. I know something of it, I want to know more. Do we say, I really don't know what he's talking about, but I know I really should. I want to do that. I want to do that. Or do we say, oh dear, whatever does that mean and who cares? Probably not, not in this company. And I think I better stop there. Just one little story about a preacher called David Pawson, who's probably with the Lord now. And when he was a minister of a church, there was a young man in his church who'd just been converted, and he said to him, do you think it's all right if I go to the cinema? And the minister said, yes, it's all right. Or words to that effect, I wasn't there, of course. Yes, it's all right, as long as you take Jesus with you. And why the young man didn't say, whatever do you mean, I don't know. But instead he actually went to the cinema and he went and asked for two tickets. And the girl selling the tickets was very puzzled and a bit put out. She called the manager. But the manager was quick-witted and quickly grasped the situation that here was somebody who's going to, one person who's going to buy two tickets. So he said, yes, please, that's okay. So in went the young man and he sat down. And the film started, and after about 10 minutes or so, he turned to the seat beside him and said, what do you think, Lord? And he got up and walked out. And I think that is one of the ways it should be. We don't belong here. this isn't the right place for me. No, I'm not reading this. No, I'm not listening to that. I'll be mixing with the wrong company. I'm with sinners all day at work. Well, I'm not, I'm a pensioner. But I want to throw that lot off when I get home. I don't want that. I just don't want that lot anymore. Does sin disgust us? Do the ways of the world disgust us? Do we really want God's purity? God's holiness? Do we really want that spirit-filled life? Do we really want that concentration on the Saviour, which we read of in the Saviour and we read of in missionary books, etc.? Do we want it for ourselves? I'll leave it to you.